This morning we want to focus on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have called down through church history the Great Commission. And this commission is recorded in each of the Gospels. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1. It is the heartbeat of the New Testament. And as we are reading it, I want you to think about this question. Is the church, and I'm speaking of the evangelical Bible-believing church, not the liberal churches, not the churches that have gone off the rails with different doctrines. I'm talking about those that believe the Bible, be they Baptist or Presbyterian or Anglican or Alliance, it doesn't matter. Is the church today generally healthy and doing well and flourishing, or is it weak and sick and largely failing? And then ask the question, what about Renfrew? And then ask the question, what about me? As we hear the words of the Lord Jesus, let us remember that these are among the last things he said on earth to his disciples. They are our marching orders. Do you want to know God's will for your life? We're going to read it right now. Please join me. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. We're going to focus in on verses 18 to 20 in a moment. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word this morning. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we come into your presence this morning needing to hear from you. We need to hear you speak to us. We need you to reveal yourself and your mind and your heart to us. We need you to transform us and make us like your Son. And we need you to empower us and work through us to accomplish your work on earth, that your name might be glorified. So, Father, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm reading a book. I'm reading a lot of books, but one book that I'm reading is called The Trellis and the Vine. I'm going to recommend that you all buy it. I'll probably recommend a few others as well. But this is a very good book, and the author, Colin Marshall, in this excellent little book, The Trellis and the Vine, has written, and I'm going to quote a fairly extensive quote because I want you to understand something that is the thesis of his book, which has great implications and applications to us. So please bear with me. This will be a bit of a long quote, but it's worth it. Colin Marshall in the book writes, "As I have sat on my back veranda and observed the two trellises, it has occurred to me more than once that most churches are a mixture of trellis and vine." Now, little illustration for those of you that are visual learners. The vine is the green here, and the trellis is this wooden yellow stuff. Okay? We all know what trellises are for. We know what vines do. "The basic work of any Christian ministry is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of God's Spirit and to see people converted, changed, and grow to maturity in that gospel. That's the work of planting, watering, fertilizing, and tending the vine. Gospel work, work in the lives of people, bringing them from non-Christians to believers who are being discipled and growing in Christ and becoming mature in Christ. That is growing the vine. The people of God are the vine. The vine was used in the Old Testament to represent the nation of Israel. The vine is a living, growing thing, and it is a picture of individual Christians. It is a picture of the church, the people of God. He goes on to say, "However, just as some sort of framework is needed to help a vine grow, so Christian ministries also need some structure and support. It may not be much, but at the very least, we need somewhere to meet, some Bibles to read from, and some basic structures of leadership within our group. All Christian churches, fellowships, or ministries have some kind of trellis that gives shape and support to the work. As the ministry grows, the trellis needs attention. management, finances, infrastructure, organization, governance, these all become more important and more complex as the vine grows. In this sense, good trellis workers are invaluable, and all growing ministries need them. So you've got the vine, which is the growth of the people of God. You've got the trellis, which is supporting structures to enable it to grow and be healthy. Then Colin Marshall asks a question. What's the state of the trellis and the vine at your church? He says, perhaps trellis work has taken over from vine work. There are committees, structures, programs, activities, and fundraising efforts, and many people put lots of time into keeping them all going. But the actual work of growing the vine falls to a very few. If this is your church, then there's every chance the vine is looking a bit tired. The leaves are less green. The flowers are less profuse. And it has been some time since any new shoots have been seen. And that's the thing about trellis work. It tends to take over from vine work. Perhaps it's because trellis work is easier and less personally threatening. Vine work is personal and requires much prayer. It requires us to depend on God and to open our mouths and to speak God's word in some way to another person. By nature, by sinful nature that is, we shy away from this. What would you rather do? Go to a church working bee and sweep up some leaves, or share the gospel with your neighbor over the back fence? Now think about that question. Would you rather do church janitorial or talk to your neighbor about Jesus? Which is easier, to have a business meeting about the state of the carpet or to have a difficult personal meeting where you need to rebuke a friend about his sinful behavior? Whatever the reason, there is no doubt that in many churches, maintaining and improving the trellis constantly takes over from tending the vine. But it's even worse than that when we pause to consider the commission that God has given all of us as his people. The parable of the trellis and the vine is not just a picture of the struggles of my own local church. It's also a picture of the progress of the gospel in my street, and suburb, and city, and world. So Marshall in his book goes on to point out that the Great Commission that we've just read about in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where the Lord Jesus commissions his disciples to make disciples of all nations, is a command that is meant to involve every disciple, and not just those who travel across the ocean to regions beyond. So I want to quote from him one more time. This will be much shorter. He writes, "The first disciples were instructed to make disciples of others. And because these newly made disciples were under the universal lordship of Christ and were to obey everything that Jesus had taught, they fell under exactly the same obligation as the original 12 to get on with the job of announcing the lordship of Christ, as did their hearers, and so on to the end of the age." To be a disciple is to be called to make new disciples. Thus, the goal of Christian ministry is quite simple and, in a sense, measurable. Are we making and nurturing genuine disciples of Christ? Or to return to our parable, our goal is to grow the vine, not the trellis. This morning I invite you to consider again with me this passage, which is no doubt familiar to most of us, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. It's the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his church. It's his final instruction to his people before he returned to the side of his Father in heaven. It is repeated in various forms in all the Gospels and in Acts. And it reveals to us the heart of our Savior. And it provides a touchstone by which you and I can measure the life and direction of our church and ourselves. It's our marching orders. It is what the church is on earth for. And these last words of the Lord Jesus teach us that when we go in his name to make disciples of the nations, his presence is with us as our reward. That's an important truth. When we go in Jesus' name to make disciples of the nations, the presence of the King himself is our reward. So I want to ask you this morning, and I was going to preach this last week, and today I was going to preach a follow-up sermon on the cross, which I will preach in 3 weeks, the Lord willing, because next week Adrian's preaching, and the week after we'll be focusing on Easter. And then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And the whole point of all of this is, have we missed it? Are we focused on the things that we really should be about? Or do we allow trellis work, which is important, but do we allow trellis work, the busy things, to take over? Are we making Jesus' last command our first concern? What place does the mission of the church have in your life today? Are we involved in growing the vine, or are we merely maintaining the trellis? So let's take a look at these three verses. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." First, let's consider the commission that has been given us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The command here, it looks like it's a complex command, but really it is one command with some explanation. And the command is make disciples of all nations. The words in English, two words, make disciples, is one word in the Greek, and that is the main verb. Disciples. What are disciples? Disciples are not some level of follower of Jesus up here. You start out as a convert, you're a Christian, and you decide, well, maybe I'll become a disciple. That's not biblical at all. A disciple is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. If a person's not a disciple, he's not a Christian. The word disciple was the first word for Christian. Christian was a word that was added later to describe disciples, because disciples were people who were Christ followers, Christ people, preoccupied with Christ. But the word disciple is not some special class of Christian. That's what a Christian is. And a disciple is a learner. He's an apprentice. He's a student. We are to make disciples. Becoming a disciple requires that someone hear the gospel and repent of their sins, have a change of heart, a change of mind, recognize that they are a rebel against their Creator, that God is right, that they are wrong, and that they don't like that anymore. They want to be right with God. They agree with God against themselves. And so they leave their sin. They turn away from it. They do a 180. They repent. But they not only turn away from sin, they turn to God by turning to Christ. They recognize and believe that He died on that cross for sinners, that He rose from the dead on the third day to declare that God had accepted the sacrifice and that the payment was sufficient. And rising from the dead, that He offers Himself a Savior to all who come to Him by faith. A disciple believes all that, and he acts upon it. He casts himself on Christ. He surrenders the white flag. He gives the keys to his life to Jesus and says, "You are in charge. Command and I will obey. I am your servant. I trust in you. I love you. I follow you. You are my captain." And Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples and to make disciples of all nations. Now, we often get that part a little mixed up as well, because we read it from Western eyes, modern eyes, and we think of political entities and nation states, but it really means ethnic groups, people groups. All the ethne. It's where we get our word ethnic from. So Jesus is saying to his disciples to go and make disciples of all people groups on the earth. And we know that's his goal, and we know that that will be accomplished. We read in Revelation 7, verse 9, John in his vision says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, every ethnic group, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, representing His righteousness imputed to them, with palm branches in their hands. They were people of worship. From every group on earth, there are no exceptions. Every people on earth will be represented. So we need to ask ourselves, can the king be satisfied as long as one group has never heard? So we have this commission to go and make disciples of all nations for the sake of the Lord. The main command there is make disciples. But there are some other words there. And those other words give us the method. He says, go, baptizing, teaching. Now again, in English, we look at the word go and we think that's the main command and it's talking about missionaries going across the ocean. We think, good, Jenny and Josh are going to Ethiopia and so we're sending them, we're fulfilling our duty by sending them across the ocean. But that's not the main command. The main command is make disciples. And the, excuse me, the word go there could be translated having gone or while going. It assumes that we are active in reaching out to others. It does not require that you cross an ocean. It means that you are willing to go to another person and you're not merely waiting for them to come to you. Going across the sea or across the street. We are to be going. We are to be in the process. We are to be interested in people. We are to be approaching them. We are to be taking initiative. We are to be praying for them. We are to be the ones who bring and incarnate this message of good news. So while going, make disciples, and then the second verb that is a present participle is baptizing. In other words, baptizing them at the same time as you do the main verb, which is making disciples. Baptism is the way of initiation into the life of discipleship. Baptism is the public declaration of repentance and faith by which a person enters the Christian life. We're not saved by being baptized. We're saved by faith. But the faith that saves us is the faith that is willing to be baptized. It is the faith that says, I am not ashamed to own Jesus Christ, knowing that He said, if anyone is ashamed of Me before men, I will be ashamed of him before My Father in heaven and the angels. And so baptism will not save you, but if you're not baptized, you have no right to think you are saved, because a person who is a follower of Jesus is an obedient disciple. And baptism is what Jesus commanded us to do in making disciples, and implicitly then He is commanding all who would be disciples to be baptized. Of course, John the Baptist came as the forerunner to prepare the way. Those who became Jesus' first disciples were baptized by John. Jesus was baptized by John. And then, when they began following Jesus, our Lord did not physically baptize people because He came to do the reality. Baptism in water is the symbol. The reality is baptism of the Spirit, where He pours His Spirit out on all who come to Him. But He had His disciples baptize people. In other words, and then He commissions them to go and to baptize people. Baptism is a public declaration of something that's gone on in the heart. It is also a picture. This is why we believe in immersion, because the word means to immerse. It is a picture of what happens when a person becomes a Christian. He dies to sin and is buried with Christ and raised with Christ. And baptism in water is a picture of that. And every time we baptize a new believer in our church, all of us are being reminded of what God has done in us and for us. We're not saved by being baptized. But baptism is something the Lord commands all who would be His disciples. And if we're unwilling, we have to ask ourselves if there is genuine faith, saving faith. Making disciples, being disciples, requires that we declare and that we act on Christ's demand for a public commitment. That's part of the method. While you're going, make disciples by baptizing them, and the other participle here, teaching them. Again, it's a present participle. It happens as a crucial ingredient in this disciple-making process. There is no salvation and there is no faith apart from the truth being taught. There are no true disciples if they don't grow in the truth, if they don't love the truth, if they don't hear it and believe it and embrace it for themselves. The truth as lived and taught by Jesus and by his apostles, the truth as recorded in Scripture. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But the implication is if you don't abide in my word, you're deceiving yourself if you think you're my disciple. Do we have a hunger for his word? Do we delight to hear it preached and taught? Do we delight to read it ourselves and meditate on it? Do we delight in understanding it and growing in our understanding so that we understand the big picture, so we understand how the parts fit together? Do we delight in telling others? We must recognize that the teaching, as we make disciples, applies to those who go as well as to those to whom they go. In other words, we must be disciples to make disciples. It takes one to make one. Disciples make disciples. Where do we fit in? And so I would ask this morning, are we taking seriously the commission we've been given? I'm reading a couple of different books. One of the ones I've just started is called The Great Evangelical Recession. And it talks about the reality, and it begins with an illustration of a man, and I've forgotten his name, who predicted the great recession that began in 2008, who said that there are going to be collapses of banks, the housing market's going to collapse, there's going to be people living on food stamps, this was referring to America, and people just ignored him or laughed at him. But it happened. And the reality is, the evangelical movement today is very similar to the American and Canadian and world economies of 2008. We think things are going well, but the reality is we are far fewer than we think we are, and most churches are shrinking. And even though you get the odd mega church which seems to be growing, the overall picture is shrinkage. Now, this is not a cause for panic or depression. It is a cause to take stock and be realistic. But the problem is most churches are not making disciples. And even the mega churches that grow, the majority of their growth is just reshuffling of the troops. The big churches get bigger while the majority of churches get smaller. But how about new converts, new disciples? Not a lot. And the issue is, are we taking this commission seriously at the grassroots level? We've been given a commission, every one of us. We need to think about the authority that sends us as well as the commission given us. Verse 18 is very important when we think about this commission. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has more authority than the Prime Minister, or the President of the United States, or the United Nations, or your local police force, or your local provincial or city government? Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He has died and risen from the dead. When he prayed in John 17, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Two observations to make here. If we call Jesus Lord, we are recognizing him, recognizing that God has given him all authority. And that means he has authority over us. If we say Jesus is Lord, then we are declaring that his last command is our first priority. And if we refuse to recognize his authority, we are not Christians. It grieves me, and I wonder if perhaps we don't need Not that I'm looking for it, but it may be God's method. We don't need a dose of stiff persecution to separate the wheat from the chaff and cause people to get off the fence. There are a number of you here this morning that are not baptized, that are not members of the church, that come sporadically but not regularly, that your Christianity is something you fit in when you have time, but it's not the central driving force of your life. I'm not trying to say this to be harsh. The day may come when you and I have to choose, do I believe in Jesus enough to lose my home, to lose my job, and maybe lose my life? Do I believe in Jesus enough to take a beating for it and say, Lord, I thank you that you called me to be yours. I'd rather be yours and be beaten than be with these people who are in comfort and power but don't know you? How real is it to us? I've just been reading a short biography of Francis Schaeffer. 2012 was the 100th anniversary of his birth. Schaeffer was, I don't know, probably in his 20s or 30s. I'm not sure how old he was. No, he'd been in his 40s, I guess. He went through a spiritual crisis and had to reevaluate his whole life and whether there was reality in his own life. And from that point on, when he determined to be real with God, God began to use him in a powerful way. Is there reality in your life and mine? Or are we just coasting? Do we believe the Word of God from the first verse to the last? Or do we pick and choose? Do we reinterpret it in ways that force a very forced interpretation because it doesn't fit in with what the world tells us? Do you know that it's not scientific that a man can die and be dead for 3 days and rise again? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe God created the world in 6 days out of nothing? See, the world will tell us that everything came from nothing, but they don't know how. But it's okay. We're rational scientists just because our theory has an irrational foundation. That's all right. The question for you or me is, do we care about what people think more than what God says and what God thinks of us? Jesus Christ is Lord. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. And that means that if you and I obey His authority and carry out His commands, then we speak with His authority as we carry out His commands. No angelic or earthly authority has the right or power to stand up to us. That includes the militant atheists like Richard Dawkins today. Christopher Hitchens was one of them, but God took him out of the picture. I prayed and I hoped that he came to know the Lord. I don't know if he did. The Bible says, why do you fear man whose breath is in his nostrils? Which means that tomorrow it might not be. Or somebody once said, the atheist may shake his fist in God's face, but God determines how many times he shakes it, and whether he's alive tomorrow to shake it again. Jesus Christ is the highest authority. And that ought to make us bold. And that ought to give us confidence to take the gospel to all people. We've been sent by the King of Kings. And of course, this commission and this command and this authority is all based on the eternal counsel of God Himself, which is implied by our Lord's Prayer in John 17:2. The Father gave Him authority over all people that He might give eternal life to those chosen by God, those whom God gave to Jesus as a gift. And when we obey His commission, when we speak with our neighbor, we are His instruments to bring His own people to Himself. We think of the Apostle Paul in Acts 18, where he was feeling like he was on his own and not much was happening, sort of like Elijah who thought he was alone in Israel. And Paul writes, the Lord said, or Luke writes rather, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. That's really all that matters. But the Lord was gracious and said, no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are mine. They weren't yet saved, but God had laid claim to them. His authority and His sovereign election guarantees that there will be people who respond to the gospel. Election is not a reason to say, well, I don't need to evangelize. God's chosen is going to be saved, and he'll save them anyway. Election is a motivation to preach the gospel because we know that it will be effective. We have been given a commission, and we've been sent by one who has all authority. The authority that sends us is that of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But not only that. This gracious, loving, all-powerful, authoritative Lord gives us a promise to empower us, to motivate us, to encourage us. He says in verse 20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the Lord's presence is promised to us as we obey his command to make disciples. Now, there are people who like to take scriptures out of context. And so some people like to focus on this promise apart from the command. Now, we know from the doctrine of Scripture that God is omnipresent. The Scriptures teach us that God is everywhere, and especially that he is always with his people. But this promise is given especially and specifically in connection with this command to go and make disciples. And so there is a special sense in which the very presence of Christ is with us and will be felt and understood and experienced by us as we speak to others. It could be that if we don't sense the presence of God in our lives, it's because we're not really walking in obedience and we're not concerned to talk to others about Jesus. The Lord's presence is promised us as we obey his command to make disciples, and his presence is promised us as long as we obey, even to the end of time. There's no time limit on this promise. Back in the days of the Reformation, we all ought to be very thankful for Calvin and Luther and the other reformers who recovered the gospel and the word of God, but they weren't perfect. And one of the errors they made was thinking that this commission largely was really just for the apostles. But that's not accurate. For one thing, Jesus promised his presence with his people as they take the gospel to the ends of the earth to make disciples. He promised that to the end of the age. The apostles are no longer with us, and neither are Calvin and Luther. But the commission is with us, and the Lord is with us. In addition, think about it logically. He said, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." But he's just commanded them to go and make disciples. So that means when you're making disciples and you teach them all that Jesus commanded, that includes everything he commanded, including the command to go and make disciples. Which means that when you make disciples and they make disciples, they also are to teach those disciples to do everything Jesus commanded, which means to go and make disciples, who then go and make disciples, on and on to the end of the age. And therefore, this promise is also valid to the end of the age, and this command applies to every disciple, every Christian. Because we were called disciples before we were called Christians, so don't think that they are two different things. If we know little of the experience of his presence as a tangible reality in our lives, it might be an indication we aren't taking seriously this responsibility to obey the Great Commission in our lives. So he promises us to be with us as we obey, and he promises to be with us as long as we obey. And his presence, according to this promise, is all we need to obey. Note that he gave this promise as though it ought to encourage us, as though it ought to be sufficient to empower us to carry on his work. I believe in theological training. I believe in Bible study. I believe in learning his word and studying. But sometimes I think we give the impression that Christians can't do anything until they've gone to Bible college. All of us are called to make disciples. All of us, and making disciples is speaking to unsaved people, but it's also speaking to fellow brothers and sisters. We're all on the road toward the celestial city. We're growing in maturity. We are learning from those who are ahead of us on that road, but in turn, we can help those who are coming along after us. Every one of us. How real is the presence of the Lord Jesus in your life today? Once we taste that, nothing else compares, and we can never have enough. We want to know Him more. We want to walk with Him. One taste of His presence is enough to change our lives, to make us new people, different than we were before. And that presence of Christ, through His indwelling Spirit, can empower us to tackle anything, to face death, to love not our own lives even unto death. His presence, His love, the work of His Spirit in us enables us to rely on His strength and fills us with joy. His presence is our reward. His presence is our strength. His promise to be with us is sure to all who obey, to all who trust Him. You see, you can't trust Him if you don't obey Him. You can't obey Him if you don't trust Him. If you trust Him, you obey Him. If you don't obey Him, you can't say you're trusting Him. It's an empty claim. And so as a church, we've been called to mission. It was the Lord's last command. It should be our first concern as we serve Him until He returns. We've been given a commission to make disciples. We've been given a method to go to people, to tell them the good news, to baptize them, and to continue to teach them, including teaching them to go and make disciples. And we've been given a promise that He's with us. So what does this all mean to you and me today? What part does God want us to play in fulfilling this great commission as the Lord Jesus has given it to us, His church? I think there's three basic ways to respond. I think we should all be involved in all of them in some way. Perhaps some of us more obviously in certain ways, but I think they apply to all of us. And they're usually just summarized as pray, give, and go. We read in Matthew 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And I don't think that means just to send out laborers to go to another land or another culture. Pray for laborers to reach Vancouver as well as Africa. Do you and I have compassion on the multitudes who don't know Jesus and who are like sheep without a shepherd? Does your life lack purpose and drive and meaning? If you're living for yourself and for the things of this world that are passing away, even when you get them, they don't satisfy. But knowing Christ and making Him known, that is a purpose and a goal and a vision that is big enough to satisfy the soul of every person on earth. If that is our vision and our goal, then we will be people who pray. We will pray for those who are lost. We will pray for laborers to take the gospel. We will pray for ourselves to be equipped. We will pray for opportunities to talk. We will pray for God to give us eyes to see people in whose hearts He's at work. We will pray for those divine appointments and those significant conversations. I've said this a few times recently. We will pray for our own circle of influence. And I would encourage each one of you to go home today and write down the name of at least one person and maybe three or four or five or ten that are in your circle of influence. It might be your neighbor. It might be family members, your children, your parents, your siblings, the next door neighbor, somebody at the grocery store, somebody you work with or go to school with, somebody that you have some contact with. And you might have different circles. You might have the inner circle of the people you're closest to and that you know intimately. You might have others you know at work fairly well. You may have others who are just acquaintances. But make those circles, make those lists, and start praying for those people. Pray for God to give them a hunger to know truth. Pray for Him to work in their hearts to feel convicted of their sin and their emptiness and their lostness. Pray for opportunities to have conversations with them. Pray that other people will have conversations with them. Pray for our Sunday school. Pray for our DVBS. Pray for our shepherd groups. Pray for the personal witness of the church members. Pray for your own personal witness. Pray. We can also give. The Apostle John, in his third letter, wrote, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Those who go out to preach the gospel do so for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus, his glory and honor. And we ought to support them." That includes hospitality, includes material support. But again, it's not only those who go overseas or to other lands or those who are involved in quote-unquote full-time ministry. It's being available to advance the work of Christ ourselves with our time and our resources wherever there's opportunity. Every few years, we usually have a stewardship series. Haven't done one for a while. But the purpose of it is to help all of us to see ourselves not as owners of what we have, but as managers of what God has entrusted to us, so that we can use and manage His resources that He has placed in our hands for the advance of His kingdom and the good of His people and the glory of His name. That includes our spiritual gifts and our education and whatever intelligence we may have, whatever abilities. But it also includes our material possessions. The Lord Jesus told the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16. He said, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." In other words, we are to use money to advance the gospel so that people hear about Christ. And when they're in glory and we get there, they will thank us for our part in them coming to know Christ. And that includes using our resources for that. So an important way to carry out the Great Commission is to give, not only to missionaries, but to fund our own ministries, to use our homes for hospitality, our resources, our time, our energy, to share the gospel with people. So there's praying and there's giving and, of course, there's going. The Lord Jesus in Mark 16:15 said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." In Acts 1:8, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know, we can take the principle there and say, our Jerusalem is Vancouver or Burnaby or maybe my neighborhood. And my Judea might be the lower mainland, and my Samaria might be British Columbia, and the ends of the earth might be the rest of the world. And we can have a ministry to the whole world through sending out and praying for missionaries, maybe going ourselves, but also the world has come to our doorstep. And as we share the gospel with people here, some of them return to places we could never go. There are probably no greater privileges in this world than proclaiming the gospel. As I mentioned earlier, Lord willing, I plan for us to look at the ministry of the gospel more depth in a couple of Sundays from now as we look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. But all of us are called to be His witnesses, especially where we are. Some of us are called to give ourselves to preach the gospel full time, perhaps here, perhaps in a foreign land. But all of us are His witnesses. How do we do that? That's kind of scary. Well, we can make sure that we get some training. We've done 2 bouts of the Way of the Master evangelistic training, Sunday evenings. But I have to say, in all honesty, the percentage of people at Renfrew who came was certainly less than 50%, probably less than 25%. Where are the others? If you missed it the first time, we'll do it again. Plan to participate. But you can read a book. I can recommend lots of books that will just give you some hints and helps on sharing the gospel. You could attend a seminar like the one that was offered last week at Collingwood. Did anybody here go to that? One? Was there any others from our church? I think you missed out. I confess, I wasn't able to go. I would have liked to. But you know, there are other opportunities. Let's be intentional about this. Let's be on the lookout for people in our church whom God has gifted to proclaim the gospel, particularly the younger ones, and let's encourage them to serve Him as missionaries, beginning right here. We can easily get sidetracked by the good work of maintaining the trellis, sidetracked from the essential work of growing the vine. Think about this. You know, we can just take the initiative to sit down with a friend. Maybe somebody in the church family that's new to the church or just a new believer. It might be somebody that doesn't know the Lord yet. Just sit down and say, would you like to read about Jesus together? And just read your Bible with them. And try and answer their questions. And if they ask you one you don't understand, say, well, I'll ask my pastor. I'll ask one of the deacons. Or I'll ask one of the Sunday school teachers. Or I'll ask one of my friends who's further along on this journey than me, and I'll get back to you. Maybe you'll have to actually read a book and learn something, but it's good. It's good for all of us, and it motivates us. They're just people. They're just like you and me. They need Jesus. We could sit down with them with our Bibles open and just read. Talk. Don't have to be theologians. We can get resources. We can talk to others and get help, but we can all do that. All of us need to be asking God what His will is for us. Well, actually, we don't. We know. We're to make disciples. All of us should be asking God about where and how He wants us to serve Him and how to be equipped. We should all be asking Him to lead us to other people whom we can bless by being available to help them learn the truth that means so much to us. We need to ask ourselves, does it mean so much to us? Am I hungry to grow? Am I learning? Am I deliberate? You see, the mark of a disciple, an apprentice, a learner, a student, is obedience and faith. We're all commanded to make disciples because we're all commanded to be disciples. How we earn our living and the location and kind of ministry we get involved in, those are just details. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." He was speaking to His Heavenly Father when He said that. In the Great Commission, Jesus commands us to make disciples, and He promises to be with us as we obey. And He sends us out by His own authority and with His own authority, the highest authority in the universe. And for most of us, it's not going to mean going across the ocean. It's not necessarily going to mean becoming a preacher or an evangelist. It's not necessarily going to mean taking a course or going to Bible college, but it does mean loving our neighbor and sitting down with them and telling them what Jesus has done for us and offering, inviting them to just read the Bible together, read the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John. We need to keep in mind the truth of this passage. The presence of the King Himself is our reward when we go in His name to make disciples of the nations. If we're not growing in our relationship with Him, if we're not enjoying His presence, could the reason be that we haven't made His last command our first concern? One of the parachurch groups, I don't know if it's the Navigators or Campus Crusade or one of them, has a motto that says making is knowing Christ and making Him known. I think that sums up our lives in a very good way. Knowing Christ, worshiping Him, loving Him, being in communion with Him. And when that happens, you can't help but want to make Him known. So the most important thing you and I can do to be disciple makers is to be people who are continually growing closer to Christ. Because the closer we get to Him, the more impossible it will be to not tell others about Him. So let's examine ourselves today. I don't want anybody to feel beaten down or guilty. I want us to recognize the great calling we have, the great privilege we have. And let's resolve to follow Him, to take up our cross, to get to know Him, to pray for opportunities with fear and trembling, to invite our neighbor to read about Jesus with us or to talk to them or to ask them where they're at in their spiritual journey and if they know where they're going when they die and if they ever think about those things. May God move us. Because the church in the West is dying. And the reason it's dying is because the Christians in the West are not making disciples. Now, ultimately, we need the power of the Spirit of God to come upon us all. And one of the things we need to pray for, along with laborers and ourselves and opportunities, is for God to pour His Spirit out on us. But in the end, it's still us who must choose to obey. Let's pray. Father, we confess that every one of us here falls short. We thank You that our salvation is by grace from beginning to end. With such a gracious Savior and such a great salvation, how can we be silent? How can we not be concerned about those who don't know You? How can we not be willing to put ourselves in an uncomfortable place and actually talk to people about Christ? Make ourselves available to help them understand, read the Bible with them. Father, work in our hearts. May we all be serious about following You. May we deal with the loose ends in our lives, those things we know we should do or put right that we've left dangling. May we find the joy of living for You and having purpose and meaning and especially communion with You as we serve You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would encourage you, if you're